Good evening. Tonight, it's nice to see you all instead of last week. I was afraid when we ended, no one was going to be there, but not the case. Tonight, we're going to talk about creation and evolution. Specifically, is this whole young earth, old earth thing even important? Does Genesis 1 support either view? And is there scientific evidence for evolution? Is it the best conclusion from the facts? It's common today to hear an atheist frame the Christian position. The Bible says the earth is, 6 to 10,000 years old, right? And by extension, since science has shown us that that's not the case, well, the Bible's just wrong. Is that true? Well, actually, we have three different ages to consider. We should consider the age of the universe. How long ago was it when we went from there existed nothing to there existed something? Additionally, how old is the earth? And how old is life? These three ages could be very different. They could all be the same, but they could be very different. Everything could be young, and by young, 5 to 15,000 years old. Everything could be old. The universe could be old, and the earth could be young. Or the universe could be old, the earth could be old, and life could be young. These are logical possibilities. Now, just to throw a wrench in the machine, it's also a logical possibility that God created everything 5 seconds ago, and I'm already up here speaking, and you somehow have knowledge of what I'm saying, and there's oxygen in your lungs. So, it is very possible that God created everything with the appearance of age. We would have no way of knowing empirically or scientifically if this were true. But before we get too far, I want to make sure we're clear on something. This is an area of uncertainty, how old everything is, and it's not a matter of salvation. This is not a first-tier issue. If you've been through Discovering Church membership, the staff does a great job with that, and they talk about first-tier issues. This is not a first-tier issue. This probably shouldn't be a second-tier issue. This should be much farther down. And in recent history, the last couple hundreds of years, this has only become a debate where people divide fellowship over it. And it should not be that way. We can have disagreement about the age of everything as Bible-believing Christians. That is extremely important. Now, there are those today who don't see it that way. Ken Ham, for instance, comes to mind. He debated Bill Nye a few months back. He heads up Answers in Genesis. And he says something very similar to, if your interpretation contradicts the Bible, well, then you're just wrong. But what's really being said when someone says something like that? If your interpretation of the Bible contradicts my interpretation of the Bible, you're just wrong. Because the only thing we understand when we read Scripture is our interpretation of it. Some interpretations could have better reasons for them than others. Some interpretations could be wrong. But when it comes down to it, it's an interpretation and evidence versus another interpretation and evidence. So what do we mean when we say a young earth view? Let's just get our terms straight like we do each week. Well, Church Curmudgeon, who's a character on Twitter, says most people these days believe in a young earth. They think it started when they were born. But in all seriousness, a young earth view is generally one where the earth and everything is 6 to 15,000 years old. And this is supported by a literal 24-hour day reading of Genesis 1. And by adding up different biblical genealogies and chronologies. So we know how long ago Jesus lived, and we know how long people before him lived, and on and on and on back to the very beginning. This has something very powerful going for it. It takes Genesis and Scripture in a straightforward manner. And this is important. I remember having a conversation with Kevin Hall, youth pastor here on staff. And he said, if you only had the Bible and you didn't know anything else, would you believe that creation was done in 6 literal days? And I said, most assuredly, I would. So this interpretation takes Scripture at face value, and that is definitely something in its corner. It doesn't read modern science into the text. And it interprets the word day, which is yom in Hebrew, as a 24-hour or a solar day. And then there's the old earth view. That's a great sound. An old earth view generally comes from a day-age reading of Genesis 1, where a day is equal to millions or billions of years. And then there was another day where God did something, and that was millions or billions of years. And it also factors in scientific evidence for the age of the universe being 13.8 billion years-ish, the age of the earth being about 4.54 billion years old. And so you can believe in an old earth and be a Christian. You can believe in an old earth and have a very high view of Scripture. However, you should not use Genesis 1 to support a young earth position. You should not use Genesis 1 to support an old earth position. Tonight, my goal is not to convince you to have a young earth view or have an old earth view. My goal tonight is to convince you that we should read Genesis 1 in its original context. Now, that sounds really good when you say it. And the young earther would say, well, the old earthers, they're reading modern science into the text. They're not reading it in its context. But when you have a conversation with a young earther and you say, what was the historical context? What did Israel believe about creation before Genesis 1? Where was Israel? What was their history at that time? Where did they live? Most people can't tell you. That's the type of context that's important. Because Genesis 1 doesn't say anything about the age of everything. We need to read every biblical passage in its context, and this includes being conscious of who wrote it, the author. Who was it written to? What's the style, form, or genre? And time period. This should seem very familiar. We covered it our second week of the mini Bible series. So, what is the context for Genesis 1? Well, the author, most likely Moses. Very key. After Israel had spent four centuries, many, many generations, under Egyptian rule. But that's not even half of it. They worshipped the gods of Egypt and took them with them when they left for Canaan. They didn't know much about Yahweh. In fact, Exodus 3:13 says, "What is his name?" Moses asked God, "What should we call you?" You can't know much less about someone than not knowing their name, as a general rule. So when we read Genesis 1, we need to read it from this perspective. A people that has been enslaved, oppressed, has taken on false gods for four centuries. That's the context we need to come to Genesis 1 in. Not one of, I'm going to take Scripture literally or something. Because we don't take all of Scripture literally. When the Bible says Jesus is a door, that doesn't mean we should look for his hinges, right? In the same way when the Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead, that is literal. We look at context and form and genre to determine if we should take something literally or figuratively. And we should do the same with Genesis 1. So we need to read Genesis 1 from a Near Eastern perspective, not a 21st century one. The Near East is this ancient time and region around Egypt when Israel came out of captivity from Egypt. So, in order to understand what beliefs about creation are being corrected in Genesis 1, we first have to understand what they most likely believed. What did Egypt believe? They worshipped these gods. What did those gods say about creation? Well, here are the Egyptian beliefs. Before the beginning of creation, there was only an infinite, dark, watery, chaotic sea. Atam, Re, or Ptah, depends on which account you're reading. The creator God and source of everything brought himself into existence by separating himself from the waters. And remember, these beliefs predate Genesis 1. So we're going to look at a comparison of Egyptian beliefs and the Genesis account, Genesis 1. You might be surprised what we find. The initial conditions for everything in Genesis, formless, void, darkness, deep. Egypt's beliefs, watery, unlimited, darkness, very similar. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters in Genesis, and the God of wind breathes over the waters on Egyptian beliefs, two for two. God creates by divine command, that would be Yahweh in Genesis. And Atam or Ptah speaks creation into existence, three for three. Light is created in Genesis before the sun is in its place, and light is created before the sun rises in its place. Four for four. Now, I remember being in your position the first time I heard this information, and I'm starting to have thoughts like, did Moses just plagiarize this? What's going on here? This is supposed to be the inspired word of God, and yet it seems like it's exactly what the Egyptians believed. So what's going on? Well, let's keep reading. Genesis 1:6, God creates by separating the waters to create an atmosphere. In Egypt, Ptah creates by separating the waters to create an atmosphere. God creates by separating the land from the waters, and then on Egyptian beliefs, the first little hillock of primordial mound and dirt rises out of the water. God creates the sun on day 4 after the light on day 1, and the sun rises in the first day on Egyptian beliefs. God creates mankind in his image. Ptah creates man in his own image, formed out of clay. Once again, very similar, all of these so far. After completing the work, God rested. And Ptah rests after creating his work. God claims sovereignty over his creation. And Ptah, the creator God, claims sovereign rule of state. I would say that that's pretty much all things equal so far. There are some differences in wording and verbiage, but very similar. So is Genesis 1 just a recycled story of creation, or is there something else going on here? Like most things, it's the differences that make something important and distinctive. We're all people, but I'm very different from my wife. It's the differences that make something unique and important. And so let's look at the differences from Egypt's beliefs to Genesis 1. Well, first off, God in Genesis exists independently of creation and is not self-created. That's a really big difference. An eternal God who has always existed, or someone who, barring the logical problem, created himself. Big difference. Additionally, God alone is deity in Genesis. Egypt worshipped many gods. The sun god, Apophis, fertility gods, too many to name. But what is Yahweh, the one true God, correct in Genesis? There is one God, and he did the work. That's a very big difference. Additionally, Israel was to celebrate the rule of God in their lives by imitating their creator in work and rest. Maybe a reason why God used this 6-1 pattern. And mankind has great significance as God's image bearer. And in fact, one of the most striking differences between Genesis and Egypt's beliefs, mankind replaces the sun as the central focus. Now, these might not seem like big differences to you. Maybe they do. But think about, you've been under 4 centuries of rule. The only thing you know are these Egyptian beliefs. You would not miss these differences. They would be key. So we go from the sun is a god to the sun is just a thing. It's heavily de-emphasized. It isn't created first. It's not given a name. And it's not a force over other gods. So we've taken something that used to be worshipped and you don't even give it a name. That's a huge difference. Once again, God alone, Yahweh alone is God. Another difference. Creation occurs over multiple days or periods, not in one. And God rested just like Israel on the 7th day. And Hebrews tells us that God is still in his rest. This actually points to day 7 and, like we'll talk about in a minute, by extension, the creation week not being literal. It's not talking about days as in a 24-hour period of time. Because the 7th day is still happening. Another big difference, creation is not reenacted every night. In Genesis, we see this little ending to each of the days. There was evening, there was morning, a blank day. There's no fight, there's no chaos, there's no struggle. But the Egyptians believed there was. They believed that creation was reenacted every day. And so Ra, the sun god, descends into the primeval ocean, fights Apophis, somehow is successful, and rises again the next day. But what does God say in Genesis? There's no fight. No one can contend with me. There's no struggle. There's peace. And I did creation once, by the way. I didn't have to do it again every day. I did it right the first time. Are you starting to see that some of these differences are really big differences? And it is the distinctives that make something important. When it says there was evening, there was morning, a blank day, your Bible might say the first day. The Hebrew does not say the first day. it lacks that the, that definite article. So creation periods in Genesis, at least for the first 5 days, are presented as one day, a second day. And scholars tell us this points to the week and the days being non-literal, so not 24-hour solar days. There are some other things actually in what's described in Genesis that points to a non-literal understanding. We have light existing before the sun. You have potentially a problem there. Additionally, what is the earth revolving around if there's no sun? What gravitational pull is keeping it where it's currently in existence? Just for starters. So how should we interpret Genesis 1? Theologically. Not scientifically. Theologically. Not literally. And should this really surprise us? Okay, so Israel has come out from 4 centuries of captivity, and the first thing God supposedly does is say, let me teach you some science? No. Let me correct your misunderstandings about who I am. Let me actually tell you that I am me. I'm not Ra, I'm not Apophis, I'm not Ptah. No, I am Yahweh. And it should not surprise us that the first thing God does is tell us about himself to correct bad theology. And as we've just seen, when we look at the differences between Genesis 1 and Egyptian beliefs, they're almost all theological. They tell us about who we are, who God is, his sovereignty, his work in creation, all of that. God is not concerned with writing a science textbook because they wouldn't have understood it. And it's less important than understanding who he is. Additionally, if God somehow condescended and explained creation to us, our brightest scientists would not understand it. So why should we expect the Bible to be telling us something about how the world works instead of telling us about who God is? And this very much fits with the concept of progressive revelation, that over time, God reveals more of himself and more of his plan in a more full way until we get to where we are today, where we know all we need to know for salvation. The law, the sacrificial system, it was a shadow of what was to come with Christ. Progressive revelation. And this is the same way. Now, it is interesting to ask someone, which creation account do you believe? Most of the time, they'll say Genesis 1. Well, what about Genesis 2? There is a second complete creation account in Genesis 2. I think it starts around verse 4. So the first creation account actually finishes in the first part of chapter 2, and then a new one starts. They're very different. In fact, man is created last in Genesis 1, and in Genesis 2, man is created first. And there are many other differences. And this points to at least one of these not being in order, and potentially not being literal. But this shouldn't trouble us because historical narratives were not always chronological. Today, we're very concerned with this happened, then this happened. You look at your Facebook feed and it has timestamps so you can see the ordering of everything. Ancient narrative, much more concerned with telling a point, conveying a moral or a theological truth, like is done in Genesis 1. This whole 7-day concept points to perfection or completion. That would explain why, one reason potentially, why God chose to reveal that it took 7 days, even though these are non-literal days. Now, I've mentioned the odd absence of the article the before day on the first 5. However, day 6 has a the. Big deal. Because day 6 is the pinnacle of the creation week. It's the creation of man. God's finest creation, the one created in his image. As his image bearer, the one that alone has the ability to worship God. This emphasizes that day. Day 7 is also missing the phrase, there was evening, there was morning. And this points to that day still being in progress. We've seen that many of the details in Genesis 1 clearly correlate with ancient Egyptian beliefs. However, Genesis 1 also creates a clear break and a refutation of those beliefs. God is very concerned with correcting bad understanding of himself. When we read, especially the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that God is jealous. He wants his people to worship him and worship him alone. And so he corrects bad theology right off the bat. some conclusions on Genesis 1. We need to read it in its context. Understanding the time period. We need to understand who it was written to. What were their beliefs? If you want to understand more fully what Paul's talking about in the epistles, understand the Roman philosophy of the day. Understand what the people in the region he's writing to actually believed before you can understand what he's correcting. Genesis 1 does not speak to the age of the earth. You can believe the earth is young. We should not fight about that. I'm a firm believer. We shouldn't pick battles over things that are third-tier issues. However, we should read Genesis 1 in its context. But the age of how old everything is not answered there. Genesis is theological. We should understand that God did the work. And this leaves no room for uncaused causes. This leaves no room for evolution, for universes creating themselves, as preposterous as that sounds. It leaves no room for that. God alone did the work. So how old is the universe? Personally, I think the evidence for the Big Bang Theory is overwhelming. However, there's also excellent evidence for a young Earth. And this is the situation I find myself in, having researched this very thoroughly. There's good evidence for both sides. So I'm not going to take a hard stand on it because it's not an important issue. But you may notice that the week we talked about the Trinity and the argument for God's existence, we actually used some of this evidence for the Big Bang Theory to support an argument for God's existence. The cosmological argument states that whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, the universe has a cause. Well, how do we know it began to exist? Scientific evidence. We know that the universe is expanding, that it's currently billions of light years across, which points to it being billions of years old. And this scientific evidence, like I said, supports and buttresses an argument for God's existence. It doesn't fight against the Bible, quite to the contrary. It points to there needing to be an initial creator. Who started that? It can't have created itself. That's just logically preposterous. We also can get an idea of how old things are by looking at the distance of faraway cosmological objects. So if this object is 14 million light years away, then that means the light we're seeing today left 14 million years ago. That's a really big number. In Genesis 1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, this is how they would have spoken of the universe. So literally, Genesis 1, God creates everything. Genesis 1:1. That's not a paragraph title. It's not a summary of what's to come. It's its own statement. God creates everything. And then in Genesis 2, we zoom in on the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And so the universe very well could be old. And God waited billions of years, which to him is like nothing, before continuing creation on earth. That is a very plausible idea that still reconciles itself with a high view of Scripture. Some people are uncomfortable using science when it comes to matters of faith. They want to say religious knowledge is over here and scientific knowledge is over here. Looking back at philosophy, this has done so much more harm than good when Christians have tried to do this to somehow save knowledge. It doesn't work. However, we're all comfortable using science in other areas. If you have a pacemaker, you trust your life to science in some way. If you take prescription drugs, if you strapped your child into a car seat on the way here, all of these things that enable us to live better, safer lives are because of science. Now, I'm not up here to be a science evangelist. I am up here to say that science is the best tool we have for learning about the natural world. However, science doesn't say anything, like I've said before. Scientists do. Scientists have biases. They might have a commitment to naturalism. And so we should not dismiss a claim because of who says it. We don't like it when people dismiss religious claims because religious people say them. Oh, that can't be true. A religious person said it. And so we shouldn't dismiss scientific claims because scientists say them. Every claim needs to be evaluated on its merits. What's the evidence for it? Scientists get things right that religious people get wrong. And some religious people get things right that scientists get wrong. Evaluate every claim on its own. Well, this takes us to evolution. It's not empirical science. You might think that I'm going to defend a Christian view against evolution based on the Bible, and that's not my intention at all. I don't think for the rest of this lesson there's a Bible reference in there, because I don't need to. The scientific evidence, using logic to look at it, it shows us how many problems there are. And so we're going to get into that. But like when we talk about anything, let's get our terms right first. So when I say evolution, I mean the neo-Darwinian synthesis, Darwin's ideas that have further been expounded upon. You could also call this macroevolution, large change over time. Or said a little more humorously, from goo to the zoo to you. For some reason today, if you believe that a supernatural being created everything, that's not science. That's not even knowledge. That's faith. But like we've seen with the cosmological argument, that's actually a logical conclusion based on scientific evidence. So this claim is wrong. But if you believe that a supernatural being didn't create everything, well, that is science. Richard Dawkins says that Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. He made it possible to not have to wonder about how we got here. How did we go from goo to us through the zoo? Science is actually based on empiricism. What you can observe, what you can measure. But macroevolution, the idea that species can evolve into other species over time, that has never been observed. Where's the evidence? It's not there. What you'll start to see as we evaluate the claims of evolutionary theory, they require more faith than believing the Bible. They really do. You can't extrapolate microevolution and macroevolution. In other words, you can't say that because Darwin saw finches' beaks change over time, that somehow a finch can become another species. It doesn't work that way. And there's no evidence for it. But that is an illicit claim to say you can go from small changes to large systematic changes over time. We've never seen it. Two things Darwinists must prove. One, that life can come from non-life. This is called abiogenesis. There's no evidence of this. How did we get life when there wasn't life? Now, scientists might be working really hard on figuring this out. They might be doing lab experiments and all of that. And I see some smiles because some people seem to know where I'm going. If a scientist ever says, we've shown that life can come from non-life, I did this lab experiment. What have they shown? Intelligent design. They want to take credit for it. I used my intelligence. I used all these grants. I used 10 years of my life and I showed that life can come from non-life. No, you didn't. That's really important. There is no evidence that life can come from non-life. And that must be true in order for evolution to be true. The second thing the Darwinists must prove, that initial life form can change over time. And what we would expect as it's changing is we would expect transitional forms. With millions of species in existence, we would expect potentially billions of different forms between them today. Because between each species today, it's too large of a jump for evolution to do it. Richard Dawkins says if you see large jumps, that's basically a miracle. That's not evolution. So we see large jumps in most things that exist today. Where are the links that we're supposed to go between them? We have no evidence for them. There's no fossil evidence at all. And remember, this is the second point that the Darwinists must prove. The first being that life can come from non-life. The second being that life form can change over time. There's no evidence of that either. We're missing the hundreds of thousands, the millions, the potentially billions of them. That number on that slide is way too low. There's no evidence that the simple can go to the complex. Darwin himself said the number of intermediate and transitional links between all living and extinct species must have been inconceivably great. Well, this was written quite a while ago, before we had nearly the fossil evidence we did today. And what we see is that the failure of Darwinism is inconceivably great, because these things don't exist. Darwin says, if my theory's true, we should see all of this evidence, and it's not there. Now, when you start talking transitional forms, sometimes scientists want to tote out Archaeopteryx. That's a sketch, a rendering, but it was an early bird that was said to be transitional between feathered dinosaurs and modern birds. However, this is a complete form. It works. It survived. Where are all the forms that didn't? Because here's how evolution works. As organisms continually reproduce, mutations occur, copy errors between DNA. And these mutations are maybe helpful, maybe hurtful. Where are all the ones that were hurtful? Where are the birds with one feather? Where are the birds with a feather on its back? Where are the birds with no legs or no beak? Where are all these failed forms? We would expect to see them. Evolution and genetic mutation over time is a random process. So, like flipping a coin, you would expect as many positives as negatives. And that's not actually true, because we would expect a lot more negatives. It's much easier to get something wrong when you're designing it, think of Thomas Edison and the light bulb, than it is to get something right. But where are these forms? They don't exist. Another Darwin quote. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not have possibly been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. I hope what you're starting to see is you really don't need to use the Bible. You can question the evidence, or the lack of it, and the logic that's used to somehow support evolution to show that it doesn't work. The flagellum of a single-celled organism is more complicated than the motor of a bass boat. This is a single-celled organism. That tail thing is a flagellum. It moves it around. It's kind of like a motor, actually, when you examine the biology and structures of how it works. And it's insanely complicated. And if a piece of it is missing, it doesn't work. And so that cell is much less likely to pass on its genetic traits. That's just one example. But this leads us to the concept of irreducible complexity. The idea that much of life today could not be any more simple and still live and still exist. So many organs and systems must have all their pieces to function. There's no room for big jumps. Like Richard Dawkins says, that would be a miracle. So here's an example of an interesting little critter. It is a bombardier beetle. If you're going to hate on beetles, at least choose the ones that explode. This is actually surprisingly a prevalent insect in North America. I didn't know that until recently. However, the bombardier beetle is unique. It has two compartments. One stores hydrogen peroxide, and the other stores hydroquinone. And when it's scared or feels threatened, it excretes both of these into an explosive chamber and expels gas at 212 degrees. And it actually creates a pop you can hear. That's kind of awesome. If you're into insects. I generally just like squishing them, but I think I would watch this one first. Now, remember what Darwin said. Somehow evolution is only able to create change by small successive modifications over time. How would something like this have been created? So there's a mutation, and somehow the organism starts producing hydrogen peroxide. I don't see that helping it survive, so it's not really likely to pass that trait on. But let's say it did, as extremely unlikely as that is. Well, somehow another modification makes it start producing hydroquinone. Uh-oh, it just blew up. Because it didn't first create the structure to hold the hydroquinone. So these chemicals are just mixing. It is inconceivable that any successive small modifications over time would have created this very interesting beetle. This looks like something that's designed. And it looks that way because it is. So that's the problem of irreducible complexity, that there are so many things in our systems that are required in order for them to function. Think of insulin. If you don't have insulin, if somehow the body evolved and didn't have insulin, you'd be dead. That's just one hormone, one compound in the body. And there are millions. And then there's the problem of disorder. The second law of thermodynamics states that things move toward disorder. Now, this applies to energy. This does not apply to life, but I think it's a good principle we can learn from. When have you seen nature take a pile of bricks and make a house? Never. But nature will turn a house into a pile of bricks if you give it long enough. I've never seen anything on its own get more complicated. I've seen it get more disordered. Think of your children's rooms. If you don't intervene with your intelligence, it's not going to get more orderly. And the same is true with life. When we leave things alone, they suffer. I have a plant at home that's been on the verge of death for a year now. And if I don't water it, it's going to die. It's not somehow going to survive on its own. And so DNA, Bill Gates says, is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software created. DNA is information. That's really important to understand. DNA is information. It contains within it, within one of your cells, is enough information to create you, as complicated as you are. And yet somehow that's random. I'm actually a software developer, and I can tell you that it takes a lot of hard work to create something that actually works. If you have one wrong keystroke somewhere, it doesn't work. And so if I were to role play how evolution was supposed to work, I would blindfold myself, type something, do it long enough, and I get something that's gold. No, that's a sure way to lose your job. But where would DNA have come from? Mutations only act on DNA. Where did that first DNA come from? Evolution doesn't have an answer for that either. Something else very interesting. We have this program called SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. We have all these radio dishes and microwave antennas and all this stuff pointed up at space to somehow find information coming to us from faraway intelligent life. And so if we see a pattern, we're going to say, oh my gosh, there's intelligence out there. Your DNA is information. Your DNA has patterns, and some that are so much more complicated than what we could receive from outer space. And yet somehow that's just random and a happy accident. But any radio reception or thing we get from outer space is information and evidence of intelligence. That doesn't make sense either. Another issue with evolution. Remember, no biblical references yet, just problems with the theory. Common descent or design. There's this idea that because we see eyes in many different organisms, like us and beetles and other mammals and all of this, that we all have descended on this tree. So we're branches off, all the way down, that type of thing. And so the eye evolved and it got modified over time. And actually, some people have used cars as an example of this. Some evolutionists. And it's a horrible example because cars are designed. But here's kind of what this person is talking about when they say, well, we see legs on creatures, and we see legs on more complicated creatures, so obviously the more complicated creatures evolved from the less complicated creatures. Here's a unicycle. So when we see a bicycle or something with two wheels, does that mean it evolved from a unicycle? AJ Rhodes in the back is very happy that I'm using bicycles as an example. And what about a car? Is a car just the evolution, something that happened randomly by chance of a bicycle because it has four wheels? No. What happened is we humans discovered the wheel, and we've used it ever since. A designer uses parts in many different objects and many different items that work. So we have a wheel. It works great for rolling things around. Let's use it everywhere we need to roll something around. And it would make sense if you were designing life forms to say, I've got these legs. They work really well. Let's make them bigger and stronger and put them on this other organism. And so this evidence supposedly for common descent, because we see common structures and organisms down the tree of evolution, it also is an argument for creation, for a designer using the same parts in different areas. The last thing I want to talk about tonight about evolution is theistic evolution. This is the view that God used evolution. Now, sometimes this is adopted by well-meaning people. I want to harmonize my belief in God, my faith, with what science tells us, which I hope you've seen so far is not something I'd want to believe. But nonetheless, I want to believe in evolution because the scientific evidence is good, and I want to have my faith in Christ. Well, ask any evolutionist, there is no room for God in evolution. Go and ask an evolutionist, what did God do? What could God have done in evolution? Nothing. It's a natural, unguided process. It cannot have had someone guiding it. And it's natural. There's no room for a person, a supernatural being. But there's also no room for evolution in the Bible. Like we looked at in Genesis 1, God is very quick off the bat to correct bad theology. He did the work. Not some other God, not some chance process. No, as we look at Scripture, where we are today is part of God's sovereign plan for us. And he was working from the very beginning, from Adam's fall to Jesus' death on the cross, to work redemption for us. Not as a result of some happy accident. No, it was a plan. And so there's no room for evolution in the Bible, and there's no room for God in evolution. And it's just a contradiction to say God created by chance. Created by chance? That doesn't work. So why do people believe evolution? Generally, it's a commitment to naturalism, that only material things exist. So there would be no creator. There would be no God. There would be no first cause, no uncaused first cause. And on naturalism, I'm accountable to no one. There's no one I'll ultimately bow my knee to. There's no one that will judge my actions right or wrong. Additionally, evolution is taught everywhere pretty much. So it's easy to get indoctrinated, especially when you don't think critically about it, like we have tonight. And this just scratched the surface. There, you could talk for hours about the problems with evolution. Additionally, scientists believe it. That's a good reason to believe things. Well, some scientists who are doing the work on evolutionary biology are starting to say it doesn't hold water. Evolution cannot explain life and looking at the fossil record and all of this. Now, they don't think God did the work, but they acknowledge that evolution doesn't hold water. But our school teachers, our professors, they teach the textbooks. They teach what they learned in school. And so it can be a very long time before bad information gets corrected. And additionally, these scientists I'm talking about, they're not well regarded in their fields because of their stand, not because of their intellect or their ability. Some conclusions. The Bible doesn't speak to the age of the earth. There is excellent evidence for a young earth. There's excellent evidence for an old earth. It's not a matter of breaking fellowship. The earth could be young and the universe could be old. Life could be young too. You have three different ages to consider. You can have a high view of Scripture, and I hope you do, and you could still believe the earth is old. Because Genesis 1 is theological in nature. The first thing God did after his people were in captivity was not to give them a science lesson. It was to teach them about himself. God did the work, and he refuted this idea of false gods and all of that. With evolution, there is no evidence that life can come from non-life. There are also a distinct lack of transitional forms. And those are the two points that unless evolution can prove that life can come from non-life and there are sufficient transitional forms, evolution falls. It does not stand up to the test of reason. It does not hold up to be empirically valid like everyone says it should be. It just doesn't work. I hope you've been encouraged tonight. The evidence is on our side. We don't need to use the Bible to defend God's work. We can just point out the problems in the other theory. Now, you should transition to talking about God at some point. That's why we're here all summer. To strip away the objections of culture so we can get to the gospel. To tear down every bad idea and argument and hold them up to the light of Scripture. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that you saw fit to reveal yourself to us. That you condescended, you came to earth. And it was not an accident, that it was part of your plan for our redemption. God, I thank you for that. We are not worthy of what you have chosen to give us. But God, I ask that you would impress upon us the weightiness of the call you have on our lives. That we would defend your word in your existence and culture today. And as a gentleman pointed out last week, in an atmosphere that is just getting more and more hostile to Christianity, God, that you would give us faith, that you would give us boldness and strength to stand up for your word and for who you are. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a good week.